So there I was. I was about 13 years old, and of course, when you're 13 years old, you have a BB gun. It was a Red Ryder, lever action, held around 200 stainless steel BBs. Anybody ever had a Red Ryder? Then you know the action and accuracy of that rifle. It's a high, powerful weapon. Actually, no, it's not very powerful. It's just good for shooting tin cans. But I was in my backyard as the sole protector of my backyard. My dad had a couple of tomato bushes, and that was about it. We were in a suburban house, so it wasn't like I had a big area to protect, but I took my job very seriously. But my father gave me one rule. One rule. Don't shoot my purple martins, son. You see, my father had made his own purple martin birdhouse and put it up on a pole 15 feet. And every summer, these beautiful purple birds would fly in and migrate in and live in this house and sing their beautiful morning songs and eat the mosquitoes. We lived on the backside of a retention bayou where it was always filled with water, so mosquitoes were a big deal. But my father only gave me one commandment. Don't shoot the purple martin, son. There I was in the back of the yard. And for no other reason, for my own selfishness, I tracked a purple martin. And to my surprise, my heart pulled the trigger. The bird clipped midair. Looking back, it was a good shot, but the bird clipped the air and fell into my fort. My dad had taken one of his weekends off work and built me a fort with his bare hands, and it was an amazing fort with a slide. Looking back on it, I'm like, good job, Dad, that was awesome. But the bird is clipped in the fort and begins to flop and try to fly and flutter, but it can't. And in my shock and horror, knowing what I had just done and knowing the law of the father that I had broken, I scramble up to the top of the fort as fast as a 13-year-old could do, and I'm trying to catch this clipped and wounded bird. And it was fluttering and flying away from me, and blood was beginning to get everywhere. And I grabbed this bird, and it died in my hands. And I saw all the blood. There was blood in my hands, and there was blood all over the fort. And trying to cover up for what I did, I hid the bird. I threw it over the fence, and I took a brick, and I began to scrub the decks of my fort, trying to get rid of the evidence, trying to get rid of the blood. And then I heard my father's voice, "Kaya," and I looked down at my hands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's something about your blood that speaks to us. There's something about your blood that through your spirit speaks to our conscience. It shows us the areas and the ways that we have offended you. Lord, my prayer for this morning is that the blood would speak one more time. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Hebrews. We are going to read chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This morning, we're going to do an illustration between the life of Abel, the first prophet in the Bible, and Jesus. We're going to look at Abel's life and his story, and then we're going to look at Jesus' life and his story and how that relates to us 2,000 years later. But there's something about the blood of Jesus. There's something about the blood of Jesus that still speaks to our conscience, that still speaks to the inner parts of our heart, that shows us where we are guilty, that reveals to us our sins and our shortcomings and our failings and our selfishness. You see, the blood still speaks today. First and foremost, I'm really excited to be a member of this church right now. Aren't you? This is exciting. Yeah, there's crowds upon crowds, and there's literally thousands of people who are wanting to learn more about Jesus here at Gateway. That's exciting, isn't it? Come on, that's a celebration. It's not always doom and gloom when the black shirt comes up. There's some celebrations. And I was standing right there with the baptisms, and I saw all of these baptisms and all of these people wanting to get right with God. But my little prophetic heart started to think and wonder. And I'll be the first to celebrate with you, and I'll be the first to hand you a towel. But I wouldn't be able to sleep tonight or nights after if I didn't tell you that there is a cost to following Jesus. There is a cost to following Jesus. You see, Jesus had crowds. Great multitudes flocked to him. In the hundreds, in the thousands, you know the story. There's one time where they had to break in through the roof to get to Jesus. You know, we always think of the 12 apostles as these men who followed Jesus. In reality, these were like bodyguards to kind of somehow keep the crowds back, for the people and the multitudes would press in on Jesus. And when these multitudes would come unto Jesus, what would be Jesus' message? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you noticed the things that Jesus said when the multitudes flocked onto him? It breaks our brains. This is one of the statements that he says. Unless you take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Can you see Thaddeus just be like, Jesus, calm down with that kind of stuff. He goes on, the crowds come again. Jesus feeds them with the 5,000 people. There's bread from heaven. That's like a happy meal for everybody. There's a multitude of people. And then what does Jesus say? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I can see Peter fainting in the back. He literally goes up to Rabbi, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? You can leave too, Peter. Why does Jesus keep doing it? It goes on. The multitudes come again through the miraculous works of Jesus. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciple. What? Now, for the Jewish culture, your mother is right up there. It's like Jehovah and your mother. But what was Jesus really saying? That your love towards God in comparison to your love towards your mother should appear as hatred. When someone looks at you and your love for God, anything compared to it should look like hatred. So Jesus had no problem telling the multitudes to count the cost. There is a great cost to following Jesus. And we have to be careful in America, because sometimes success can override sacrifice. And in Christianity, in following Jesus, he calls us to sacrifice and not success. It is through our sacrifice that as Christians we live in success. In Matthew, in the 10th chapter, in the 38th verse, he says this, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I remember exactly where I was. I was at Sam Houston State, and this wasn't even a part of my notes, but Ravenous worship was so powerful, it brought me back to the place where I repented of my sins. I took my shoebox full of drugs and I threw them into a dumpster. And there I hanged on the dumpster crying, thanking God for forgiveness. You see, there's forgiveness for you. There is forgiveness in me. That's one of the powerful things about the blood of Jesus, is it literally speaks forgiveness over you. Some of you right now in the mind and the corridors of your heart, you're saying, I could never be forgiven of this. I could never be forgiven of that. But we'll get to that in a moment. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter. We're going to read verse 47. And I'm going to explain to you why I am the way I am. Luke 24, 47. We'll pause right there. We know in this church that discipleship is a big deal to Jesus. Our vision is to help friends become devoted followers of Jesus. Discipleship is the heartbeat of our church. It's the heartbeat of what we do. It's found in Matthew 28, the end of his gospel, his last words. Recently, we've been focusing on the end of Mark in the 16th chapter, where Jesus commissions his disciples to go preach the gospel to all creation. That proclamation, that preaching the gospel, planting churches, that has now been our focus as well. And let's look at the end of Luke. How does Jesus speak at the very end of the gospel of Luke? He's starting in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And most importantly, in verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. What would be the subject of the message? Anyone? I didn't hear you. You know, so it was supposed to be preached in his name. Preaching is a loud public thing. What would be the two subjects? Repentance and remission. Let's go ahead and pull up that slide. Repentance and remission of sins. Now, not to speak of this church particularly, but if you looked in America, you'd be hard-pressed to find a sermon on repentance. You would be hard-pressed to find a sermon on the remission of sins. Some of you have been going to church your whole life and you've never even heard the word remission, except for maybe at communion. You know, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for what? The remission of sins. But we're going to look at these two great central themes in the life of Abel and in the life of Jesus, repentance and remission of sins. What does it mean to repent? Very simply, it means to change your mind. The word is metanoia. I changed my mind about my old life, the way that I used to live, all the things that I used to do, all my selfish habits, everything the Holy Spirit would put his finger on the tablet of my conscience. I stopped those things. I turned from those things. I went in a completely the different way, 180 degrees. Every time the Spirit would say, Kyle, like the echo of my father's voice in the backyard, every time the Holy Spirit would speak to your conscience and say, stop that. That is what it means to repent. You stop that. You listen and you obey. You listen and you obey. What does remission mean? Well, we're a medical society. There's hospitals everywhere. What does it mean when your cancer is in remission? It has been defeated. It is being radically removed and expunged. Your cancer is in remission. It's shrinking. It's disappearing. Cancer won't consume you. And yet this is a gospel term? Yes, it is. And it's in reference to your sins, that they can be removed, that the power of sin would be broken through the blood of Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans in the 6th chapter that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer be your master. But you have a new master now, and his name is Jesus. Master, Lord. These are not common words for Jesus. You watch the modern worship videos, and it's, I'm not picking on anyone particular, but sometimes the women pray like this, Father God, Father God, Father God, Father God. And that's great and beautiful and wonderful, and we have access to the Father by the blood of Jesus. But I'll ask you a very simple question. When's the last time you called him Master? One of the men I respect very much in the church, his name is Chris, and he always challenges you to start calling Jesus Master. It revolutionizes your concept of who God is to you. Can you do that with me this week? Can you call God Master? Can you call him Lord? Turn with me in 1 John in the 5th chapter, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth. There are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. I understand there's a lot of new people here. And I understand that a lot of people were getting saved last Sunday, and that's an incredible thing, and they were being baptized, and that's literally what this passage is talking about. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Some of you, you're being drawn into this place through a friend, but ultimately through the Holy Spirit. You don't even know why you're here. You just feel this impression in your heart and in your mind to come. That there's something supernatural that's bringing you into this place, that's sitting you into the seats, that it's see, there's a spirit that searches the things of men. The Spirit of God, from the very beginning, has always hovered over the earth. He's always been moving. He's always been searching for hearts that are willing to obey him. The Spirit, the water, that water of baptism. Baptism is an expression of your faith and your repentance. You're saying, I have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised in the newness of life. John said it last Sunday, it is a wedding and a funeral. It is being espoused with Christ. That means joined together with Christ. You're married with him. You're joined together, part of his bride, part of his body. What would you say? What would you think if I got into an Uber and took this off? Trouble's coming, right? If I got into a taxi and I got into an Uber and I took my wedding ring off, trouble is coming. You see, just as this isn't a public expression of my love for my beautiful wife, baptism is a public expression of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. That's referring to the blood of Jesus. Salvation is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other way than which men might be saved except through the blood of Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews in the 9th chapter, the 22nd verse. Hebrews 9th chapter, 22nd verse. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That means the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If we ask ourselves, this has always been the way of God. From Eden And Adam and Eve, when they sinned and God provided the sacrifice of skins from an animal as a covering to be in the very presence of God, then we move into Abel. The blood, Cain and Abel are together, and then Cain slays his own brother, and now there is the brother sins against brother, and now there's blood speaking. These are the old types and shadows of what is to come. But remember, the blood speaks in that story. Abraham and his sacrifices, there's blood there between God and Abraham meeting together once again. We go to the hill of Moriah, where Abraham offers his son, and there is the blood of the ram caught in the thorn thicket. We go to the Passover in the Old Testament with Moses in Egypt and the Israelites wanting to be free from bondage, free from slavery. And they put the blood of the lamb on the door and they're liberated and the wrath of God passes over. We move to Leviticus. We move in Leviticus and all of a sudden there's blood for purification, blood for sacrifice, blood for intimacy. We move into the tabernacle and there's blood on the law and blood on the mercy seat. We move into the temple and then there's blood on the temple and the glory of God comes and descends. And finally, and most importantly of all, you see that was the great scope of the blood and the testaments. And then we have John the Baptist in the wilderness crying with a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is speaking about Jesus, who suffered and died on a Roman cross that your sins could be taken away, that they could be remitted. Jesus understood this. Jesus expected this. He wasn't caught in a Roman, it wasn't an upheaval that caught him. He wasn't caught by surprise. Jesus says, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down. I have power on earth to lay it down, and I have power on earth to take it up again." You see, on the night that Jesus knew this was coming, on the night that he knew that he was going to be betrayed, he took a cup and he sat with his disciples and followers, and he held up the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." It is always through the blood of Jesus that your sins would be washed away. There is a cleansing power, a sanctifying power. Nothing will speak more to your conscience than the blood of Jesus. You see, the scriptures say that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. See, in the story of Abel and Cain, Cain, out of selfishness, saw that his brother's sacrifice was accepted, whereas Cain was rejected. And Cain began to be jealous, and he began to be angry and frustrated. And you have to ask yourself why. Well, see, it's all in reference to what was Cain sacrificing. It says that he was sacrificing his produce. He was a farmer. He was bringing his best. He was bringing his works. But the Bible is very clear, by the works of our hands, no flesh is justified. By the works, by our own works, by our own efforts, you will never be right with God. You can spiritualize it, you can put all kinds of Christian terms on it, but you can never serve God or worship God enough to be accepted by him. It will always be as Abel knew and understood, through the sacrifice of another, that you would be brought near. Paul tells us in Colossians that by the blood of the cross, he has brought all things near. That through the sacrifice of Jesus and through his shed blood, you could have intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Adrian Rogers says this: "He gave himself for us that he might give himself to us that he might live through us." He gave himself for us that he might give himself to us that he might live through us. You see, Cain was trying to do it his own way, and oh, we're so guilty of that, aren't we? Stacking our own stones of sacrifice. Lord, do you see me now? Lord, do you see me now? Lord, do you see me now? And that's not the way. For Adam had taught Abel the ways in the things of God, that all things are purified through blood. This is the way from Eden to the life of Jesus through the scope of the scriptures. In Leviticus, we learn this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is a cleansing power to the blood. And you might, why are you talking about the blood so much? Well, they asked the same question to Billy Graham. In fact, in the early 60s in Billy Graham's ministry, a professor from Cornell University came to him and he said, Billy, if you would stop, lay off that blood stuff, you would go worldwide. They wouldn't refuse you from anything. And Billy said, at that moment, he sat down, he put his head in his hands and he began to pray. And the Holy Spirit convinced him and convicted him to say that in every mission, every single sermon, until I see you, Jesus, I will mention your blood. So no, the blood of Jesus is not an archaic old concept of old time religion, but rather it is the way unto the Father. It is the way unto God. Philip on the night of Jesus' betrayal said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus that you can be right with God. There is a cleansing power of the blood, but there's also a conquering power of the blood. In Revelations at the end of the Bible, it says they overcame the enemy. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. I can tell you a story. One time I was working in an attic in East Texas. This was July. I climb that ladder, I have my skill saw, and I get up to the ladder, and I have never felt a more palpable sense of evil to the point where I was seeing my breath in July. And I hugged that ladder, and I said, there's power, power, wonder-working power. There is power in the blood, power in the blood. You have to understand this, that we are in a spiritual war, a war for your souls and a war for your family. And there is a conquering power to the blood of Jesus. Personally, this is something this is a subject I always go back to. I don't think I would have made it with living the life of faith without understanding this concept that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. I wouldn't have made it as a Christian unless I understood that the blood of Jesus can give us a clean conscience. I wouldn't have made it unless I would have known that the blood of Jesus gives me access to intimacy with God. And I'm gonna share a song with you. I've never sang on the platform before, but I'm gonna share a song that has been intimacy with Christ for many years. There is a fountain held in glory where the crimson tide never ceases. There is a fountain held in glory, and there's pardon for you and for me. Won't you yield your heart to his crimson flood?
There's power, great power in the blood. There's power, great power.